I'm so grateful as we're studying the Gospel of Mark that we give attention to the Word, that we take the Bible seriously, that this is God's Word, and our lives are instructed according to that Word. So would you stand with me, and we're going to read our text today. It's a little bit of a longer text from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through chapter 9, verse 1. And in your regular Bible, it might have some like little breakups of different sections. This might actually be three different sections for you this morning, but we're going to look at all of it together as one comprehensive section. So follow along with me as I read Mark 8, 22 through 9, 1. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, and began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Lord, may your word find good soil in our hearts today. Let it produce a great harvest that we would live for you. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. This is a fun passage. It's a good passage. Important. A couple of different things are going on here, and I wanted to begin by talking about this example of the man blind, who doesn't see things very clearly, and then connect that to Jesus' teaching with the disciples. And Jesus saying, "Hey, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." Jesus has a word for everyone who wants to come and follow him. For every person who is willing, every person who has a desire, every one of us who we hear the good news of Jesus Christ and we feel a tug on our hearts, "I need to follow him." If you are going to walk with Jesus, then you're going to have to see things differently. Walking with Jesus requires us to see things differently. We see things differently than the world sees them. We have a different perspective, a different point of view. And like the blind man in this story, Jesus sharpens our vision of him progressively. We don't see everything clearly the way that we should right away. Instead, we experience a ongoing, progressive, clearer and clearer picture of Jesus in our minds, in our eyes, in our hearts. We have to come to a point of view of Jesus that we will see him as he really is, not as we might have seen him at the very beginning. I love this story of the blind man and this whole, the whole scene is just wild, right? Here's this blind man and Jesus spits on him. spits on him, and he opens his eyes, and he says, I see people, but they look like trees. They look like trees walking around. He says, I have a blurry vision. And a lot of us have right now a blurry vision of Jesus, a blurry vision of the world, a blurry vision of other people. One of my goals this morning is to sharpen your perspective of Jesus. There's an image here I want to post. Yeah, look at that. Oh, you know what? This is extra fun for me here, Trevin, as you've put that up there, because I genuinely cannot make out the bottom letters. I don't know what they are. Is it different here for you? Oh, I can see it clearly that way, but as I look at my screen up there, I can't make them out. I mean, maybe I can. And you guys help me out here. So E, I got E. Everybody? E? Okay. I got H, N. No, I'm not asking you to read it. I'm asking you to check if I can see. So the smallest line I can see, I don't know. I'm going with the smallest one, right? N? Is that right? Don't tell me! Don't give me the answers! I'm checking my vision right now. P. R? Dang it. T is the next, the fourth one is T? Yeah? Z? F? H? Alright. My contact lenses work. Because if I were to take those off, I wouldn't be able to read any of them. Right? This is what we call a vision test. This is an eye chart. Right? How many of you have gone through this experience before? You go in that little room and they have you cover an eye and then their lights and everything is changing and then they put on another lens and they're like, one or two. And they're always the same. Oh, I hate the vision test. It's not a fun experience. And but you want that. You want to go through the vision test because you want to see things more clearly. Well, in this story here, so Jesus, he gives the blind man, he heals him, and then only part of the way, and then he heals him more, and he's checking his vision. But he uses that experience to then segue into this conversation with his disciples where he has a spiritual vision test. He gives them the different questions that are going to expose what they see about him. And the first question that he asks is, who do people say that I am? This is not like Jesus trying to figure out who he is, right? Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? Because he's testing the vision of the disciples. How did they see? What is their vision like? Who do people say that I am? I want everyone here this morning to understand that if you're seeing Jesus through someone else's perspective, you're going to have a fuzzy picture of who Jesus is. If you're looking at Jesus through the eyes of somebody else, you're not actually going to see Jesus as he is. So this is only an inauguration test. It's only the beginning of the test. You and I, if all you see of Jesus is who he is in my eyes, that maybe is good, but it's fuzzy. It's like a person that looks like a tree walking around. It's an incomplete picture. You don't have the full perspective. So I want to encourage every one of you that if Jesus were to show up in your life and say, who do people say that I am? That's not good enough. That's only a part of the picture. He's going to take you further. And so he loves his disciples and he's laying a foundation for them to take them from this fuzzy picture and to give them a much clearer vision of who he is. So he begins by saying, who do people say that I am? And they go, well, here's what I've heard. Here's what some of the rumors are about you, Jesus. Which is kind of funny because they've spent every waking moment essentially with Jesus, listening to Jesus, knowing Jesus, hearing what he has to say, learning from his example. And yet somehow they also have time to hear the rumors about Jesus. Who do people say that I am? What are people thinking about me? What are the rumors that you've heard? Who do people say? So they go, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a prophet. Who do people say that I am? But then he says, let's go a little bit sharper. Like, that might be the very top line, but let's really dig down. He says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, it would be great if we answered this question the way we're with hearts that are fully vision transformed. But instead of doing that, instead of actually seeing Jesus as he is, we still have another fuzzy layer on top of our vision. And that is our own selves. We view Jesus through the lens of what we want him to be. We tend to see Jesus as we want him to be rather than as who he actually is. We go, well, Jesus, some people say you're like this. Some people say this, but this is the Jesus that I see. This is the Jesus that I see. And in this point, the whole story gets turned on its head because Peter answers correctly, but also incorrectly. Peter rightly confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am confident that you are the Christ. Jesus, I have seen you up close and personal. I've seen your miracles. I've listened to your teaching. I know you, Jesus. I am close to you. I have a perfect vision of who you are. And Jesus is like, in three sentences, I'm going to call you Satan. So what's really going on here? He's got the correct answer. You are the Christ. But he has an incorrect perspective because he's viewing Jesus through who he wants the Christ to be, not who the scriptures say the Christ is. He does not see the Christ that is hidden in the prophets. He does not see the Christ according to the word of God. He sees a Christ that, again, had been formulated by the group, by the overall culture, because they had all sort of, they had hints that God has promised a Christ, an anointed one, a Messiah who will come and reign. And we know that God has a promised Christ that's coming. Well, what is this Christ like? And so they began to fill in the blanks of what they didn't fully understand about Christ, not by using the scriptures, but by using what they wanted. They wanted a Christ that would come in with a sword and raise up an army and ride in on a horse and find their Roman oppressors and slaughter them. That's the Christ that they wanted. When Peter said, you are the Christ, he said, you are the warrior. You are the Russell Crowe from Gladiator, right? Not the Russell Crowe that's put on a few, you know? That's what they didn't really have any desire for the Christ that was in front of them. They wanted a different Christ. They wanted the Christ of their own making. And so do we. We are all tempted, like Peter, to have a vision that fits our own desires when it comes to Jesus. But we're not permitted to have that. Instead, we get something much better. We get the Christ who is the Christ of the scriptures. So I want to encourage you this morning. We must see Jesus through the eyes of the scriptures above all else. The logo that we have as a church, again, I remind you, it is the representation of the Bible, the pages of the scriptures open with the cross in the middle of it. And it is that cross, that crucifixion, that's what Peter could not see. He could not understand. He could not, through his own perspective and his own eyes and his own visions, tolerate and embrace a Christ with a cross. He only wanted to see a Christ with a sword. And maybe, in fact, maybe that's what he thought he was seeing. Maybe God had given him a vision of the cross, and it looked like this. But he's like, that can't be the cross that puts someone to death. That must be the cross that looks like a sword. Yeah, I'll take a sword more than a crucifixion. But we commit our lives not merely to our own perspective, but to what the Word of God says. Paul said, in describing the gospel, listen to how he describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says the gospel that we stake our lives upon has to be according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And I will remind you over and over and over, don't just take my word for it. Don't just come here and say, well, this is the Jesus I see. It's the Jesus that I see through the eyes of Pastor Daniel. No, no, don't take my word for it. Look into the word. Read the word. Trust the word. The word is the arbiter, not me. Don't just look through my eyes. Look through the eyes of the Scripture. So Paul says, look at the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say that the gospel demands, the gospel requires something that our eyes would not naturally see. And Jesus summarizes it here in this conversation with his disciples. He goes, listen, you guys don't have the right perspective. You're correct that I am the Christ, but you don't understand what the Christ is. You don't understand Christ according to the Scriptures. You have not seen the Christ that is hidden inside of the prophets, that is hidden inside of the Psalms, that is hidden inside of Genesis and Exodus. You haven't seen him, and so I'm going to tell you very plainly who he is and what he is. So what I want us to consider this morning is one chapter of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to show you how this Christ that Jesus is saying he is hidden in Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 53, which I think is a good thing, man. I'm a big physical Bible person. Have the Bible. Actually, you know what's interesting to me? I think God was messing with me this morning. So I have in my room or in my house, I have a little chair that I go to every morning and I sit down there and I read the Bible. And I have a Bible there. And this morning, I woke the dawn without a harp. And I reached over to find my glasses, which I always put on, my glasses on my nightstand. And I couldn't find them. And it was dark, and I'm using my cell phone light, like, where? And then I was like, all right, I don't need my glasses to read the Scriptures. My eyes, I can read up close, fine, no problem. So I got up and I was like, all groggy, and I made my way over to my chair to read the Scriptures. And my glasses were sitting on my Bible, which doesn't make any sense. I don't know how they got there. Super weird. I think God moved them there specifically so that I could tell you that story this morning. The point is, the Bible, open the Bible, the physical Bible, before going on your phone and looking at your emails and your messages and all of those. Put that thing away. That thing is not going to give you joy and happiness. This is going to give you joy. Use your Bible. Read your Bible. Physical Bible. Awesome. So turn in that physical Bible to Isaiah chapter 53. And in here, this incredible prophecy that Isaiah has. And Isaiah is moved by the Spirit of God to tell us about the Christ. He's going to say, this is who Christ is. But we don't want to see it. So let's look at some of the things that Isaiah tells us about the Christ. The first is, he tells us the Christ must be rejected. The Christ must be rejected. Peter did not see a Christ that is rejected. He couldn't see that because he didn't think about Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised. He was despised. He was rejected. The Christ of the Scriptures is a Christ who is rejected. Now, I guess this is a very big hot topic over the past 2 days, as the people watched the Olympics opening ceremonies and found a thing that we could be outraged about. Anybody know this story? Oh, wow. Any of you watched the Olympic opening ceremonies? Wow, a few of you. Peacock subscribers. You guys got your extra $7 a month. Good for you. I didn't watch the ceremonies, but I saw a quick rundown of the immediate controversy where there was a depiction of the Last Supper. But instead of, you know, Jesus and the disciples, all of the characters were men dressed like women. Okay, provocative, tacky, French, I don't know, like that's just the way things go. But it was funny, like in our elder meeting this morning, Joe came in and he had the exact same thought as I had, which is, people make fun of Christians. That's kind of our history. That's kind of Isaiah 53, despised and rejected. That's what the world does. And if they were interested in scandalizing God, I got news for them. They're 2,000 years late. He already did this. He's already presented the ultimate scandal. You can't scandalize the gospel. You can't be more provocative than the gospel. It is the ultimate scandal. It is the ultimate provocation. It is the ultimate offense that an innocent man would die an unjust persecution and death. That he who is the creator of all things and the object of all of our heart's desires would be rejected. It makes no sense. But that's what happened. The ultimate source of all beauty is deemed in our eyes to be unbeautiful, to be rejected. But this is exactly what the Scriptures tell us. Christ must be rejected. But not only must Christ be rejected, Christ must suffer. The Christ must suffer, according to Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Christ must suffer. When Peter said to Jesus, in response to the question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Peter's eyes, that meant, you are invincible. You are the supreme king, the one to whom all riches are going to come, the one who will never, never suffer want, the one who will never suffer lack, the one who will never suffer affliction, oppression, and pain. And Jesus said, "Yeah, your vision's kind of blurry. You're not really seeing me right. because actually, I have come to suffer. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer beyond the worst imagination of all suffering that you can think of. That's the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ that is hidden. We, as a culture, as a people, are very allergic to suffering. We're so allergic to suffering, we feel inclined to bring our 200-pound dogs with us to Costco. Not a dog that is 200 pounds. That's not possible. Two 100-pound dogs. That's what I saw yesterday. Two 100-pound dogs walking around with the lady. And I have sympathy for the rest of the customers. And why are you bringing your animals to Costco? We don't need those. We don't. And I understand, obviously, these weren't seeing eye dogs, right? These were emotional support dogs. And again, if you're here this morning and you have an emotional support animal, I thank you for not bringing it into service, okay? But what is that, like, emotional support? Again, I want you to have emotional support. Absolutely. But you don't need to bring it in the form of an animal. You can have emotional support from one another, like from other human beings, because like we're a lot better than animals. We are. We're the ones that are made in the image of God. They aren't. So I want you to get beyond the need for these emotional support. But the point is, that's how much we suffer. We're so concerned with suffering. We're so concerned with pain. We're so concerned with the slightest bit of inconvenience or difficulty or hardship that we feel obliged and necessary that we make all kinds of things for our own convenience that might inconvenience others because we want to avoid suffering. And again, I'm not just picking on emotional support animals. I'm talking about my own life as well. I, as a matter of my own desires and inconvenience or lack of wanting to suffer, feel very, very entitled to immediate and excellent service wherever I go. I should never, ever, ever have to suffer waiting for my meal, right? I should never have to suffer the indignity of the food being prepared in the slightest bit, not exactly how I want it to be. I know like some of you here would never, ever, ever order something without pickles. But if there happened to be that one pickle on your sandwich when you said no pickles, you would, of course, just tolerate it and not send it back with prejudice. But I'm not like you. I don't like to suffer. Okay? Well, Christ of the prophets, he suffers. And he does so, and this is a hard lesson for all of us to hear, not just on his own behalf, but also in order that all of us may suffer. And the scriptures are kind of, if you're reading the New Testament especially, you're going to read verses like, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, it is. 1 Peter 3:14. I'm sorry. Here's one for you. Philippians 1:29. This can be your life motivating verse. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I didn't get any amens on that. It's right there. I know Philippians is the one that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That one we want, right? I will grab on to that. That one I'll put on my sneakers. But it's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of Christ. I don't know about that one. It's all there, guys. Our Christ has suffered. That's the Christ of the Scriptures. That's Jesus. Peter was allergic to it. I'm allergic to it. You're allergic to it. We don't want the suffering, but that's what's there. He is rejected. He suffers, but more than that, he suffers all the way to death. The Christ must die. Isaiah 53 goes on in verses 8 through 10. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He suffers unto death. When Peter said, "You're the Christ," Peter thought, "Nothing will ever stop you." And he was correct that nothing will ever stop him, but he was incorrect in thinking, "You're not going to die." In fact, when Jesus said very plainly, "I am going to be rejected, I am going to suffer, and I am going to die," Peter said, "No, no, that's not going to happen, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the will of God, but you're seeing things through the eyes of man. You're seeing things with a very blurry vision. You don't know what you're talking about." And so when Jesus calls us to follow after him, he's calling us to follow after the Christ that is in the Scriptures, not the Christ of our own making, not the Christ according to what somebody else sees, but the Christ that is here, the Christ that is real, the Christ that is true. And that Christ suffered unto death. God died. It is incomprehensible. And again, this is why I am completely unoffended by the things that the world might try to do to offend. We're unoffendable. Because there's nothing more offensive than God dying on the cross. It is offensive. It is unconscionable. The righteous one, the one with no sin, being put to death, is the greatest offense. And God himself has suffered it. God himself has endured it. He has given his one and only son to die on the cross, to take that great offense. Because through this suffering and rejection and death, we get the fourth and the greatest thing that is hidden in the prophets. We get the resurrection. Christ must be raised on the third day. Isaiah 53 says in verse 11 through 12, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with his transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah sees in his spiritual vision, and he writes down these words, and he talks about a suffering servant who would die, but who would also see his offspring prolonged. And Isaiah doesn't have a full picture. He has a fuzzy picture just like all of us do. But Jesus shows and fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, not merely with his rejection and his suffering and his death, but also with the triumph of resurrection and that vindication of resurrection and that justification that comes from resurrection. And the resurrection, church, this is kind of weird here, but it was so secret and hidden throughout the Old Testament, in part, perhaps, because, I don't want to get too weird here, but I think that Satan, who observes all the goings on and sees the interactions of God, Satan sees Isaiah 53 and still sought to put Christ to death, still sought to inspire the heart of Judas to betray Jesus, still sought to deceive the Pharisees into rejecting the Messiah, still thought to put in the heart of Herod to allow this injustice to occur. Now, why was that? I think it's possible that Satan was blinded to the prophecies of the resurrection. I don't think he saw it coming. I think he might have seen the death and the crucifixion and thought, yeah, that's what I want. But had he known about the vindicating power of the resurrection, maybe he would have thought twice about the cross. I don't know. That's just pure speculation. But the moral of that story, the reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul says, Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, where is that? What is the Old Testament prophecy about that? What is the secret of the third day? Why did the resurrection occur on the third day? So a real quick little bonus lesson for you. I'm going to tell you some of the significance of the third day. Real fast. We go all the way back to creation and we talk about life from the ground. Life from the ground. In Genesis 1, 11 through 13, it says that God created the earth and brought life up out of the ground. Seeds blossoming up into plants on the third day. You see the hint of resurrection inside of that? That what is buried, seemingly dead, comes to life and rises up out of the ground. From the very beginning of creation, the hint of resurrection was there. I don't think Satan saw it. I know Peter didn't see it. Do we see it? Also on the third day, we have a story of law from glory. What are we talking about? Well, in the Exodus, God brought the people out and brought them to a flaming mountain, a glorious mountain. And it says on the third day that Moses went up on the mountain to encounter God. And there in that encounter, he got God's word, God's revelation of who he is and how he should behave and how we are to orchestrate our lives. It was again on the third day. Life from the ground and law from glory. And maybe the best example of resurrection on the third day comes from this story of love from the grave. Now on this one, one of the things that really catches me off guard, one of the hardest passages of scripture for us to understand, is the story of God calling Abraham and saying, Abraham, give me your son, your one and only son, and sacrifice him. Take Isaac to the place that I'm going to show you and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeys that, but it's weird. And also, if you are squinting and kind of looking for the clues, you see this in Genesis 22:4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. From the moment that God said to Abraham, give me your son and sacrifice your son, that moment, his son was dead. In Abraham's eyes, as soon as he heard the voice of God, sacrifice your son, Abraham said, Isaac is dead. Because I'm not going to disobey God. Because I'm committed to God's word. I don't understand it, but my son is dead. Hebrews, when it interprets this story, look at it in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. When? On the third day. According to the scriptures. What a weird mystery that is, isn't it? You who've been studying the Bible for a long time are tracking like, wow, that is pretty crazy. God says, offer up Isaac. Abraham says, my son is dead. And it's not until the third day when he actually ascends up onto the mountain and he is willing to put his son to death. He binds him and places him on the altar and lifts up the knife that his son is received back to him alive because God says, nope. I see that you have obeyed me. According to Hebrews, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. Wow. The love that he had for his son never failed, never wavered. But his love was always underneath the love that he had for God first. And this is what Jesus is teaching every single one of us. If you want to follow after me, if you are going to follow after me, the Christ, then you have to see me through the eyes of the Scripture. Me who was rejected, who suffered, who died, and who rose again on the third day. You have to see me and place me above everything else. All of your other loves, all of your other concerns, all of your other desires must be subject first and foremost to following me, the Christ on the cross. The Christ who conquered the cross. The Christ who was buried, but who rose again and who ascended into heaven. And if you will believe in me, if you will follow after me, you will have everlasting life. Every other thing will fall into line. Church, it's hard to see Jesus clearly. We see him pretty blurry. All of us, I think, look at the cross with a fuzzy perspective. We see people like trees walking around. But my desire is that every day that you follow after him, your vision gets a little bit clearer. You see him a little bit brighter. And in that vision, as it's refined, as it's clarified, you can walk more confidently. You can walk more in love. You can walk more fearlessly, boldly. Because the Christ of the Scriptures is so much better than any Christ you and I could ever imagine on our own. I'd like the worship team to come back up. Sing this great song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Because when all I see is the battle, you see the victory, right? We have a fuzzy vision. God has a clear vision. And that's what I want for each one of us. Jesus, we are humbled at the truth of who you are according to the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that anyone here this morning who's never confessed you would believe in you. I pray for everyone here this morning who has confessed that they believe in you, that you remove the vision of what others say from their eyes. You remove the vision of what they want to believe from their hearts. And you give them a clear picture of who you are according to the Scriptures. And let that reality, let that truth strengthen them so that they can endure whatever they may be going through, whatever hurt and heartache, whatever rejection and fear, whatever suffering they are experiencing now. Lord, you've been there, you've gone through it, and you have risen for their salvation. So God, I pray for your congregation, for your church, for your beloved. Strengthen them with a clear picture of who you are so that every day they can take up their cross and follow after you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.